I want us, because I know that I do preach messages that I believe are practical, that it has to do with learning to walk with the Lord and being victorious here, that we're not just saved in order to have a ticket to heaven. And so I talk about those things often, but tonight I want you to just let go of all of your concerns, your worries of this day, and let your mind just follow with what I'm going to be sharing with you as we go into the Word. Before we read, think beyond just this natural existence for a moment. You know, Paul says that your service in the Lord is not in vain. We'll come to that tonight. We read this morning that for the Lord, His grace in us is not in vain if there's a response to Him. But we're going to see tonight also that our following Him and loving Him is not in vain, that there is something in it for us. And you know, it is hard for some people to suspend their disbelief, truly put their faith in the Word of God. We can believe some of the most far-fetched things nowadays, and yet people find it hard to believe God's Word. Just think for a moment, because there is a day that is coming when the Lord Himself is going to come. The Bible says the trumpet will sound. Those of us who are alive, who are in Christ, will hear that sound. And just before anything happens with us, the dead in Christ, those who have died in faith, will rise, the Bible says. If we try to get too detailed, it becomes complicated and we're bogged down. We know that the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We believe that their born-again spirits are already in the presence of the Lord. And yet, He tells us strongly in this chapter that there is a literal bodily resurrection. The graves will open. The dead in Christ will be raised and transformed to receive their glorified bodies. It says the dead in Christ will rise. We'll see that in a moment. The dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be caught up, us and them, to be with the Lord forever. It says we will be caught up with Him in the air as He comes, and we will join Him as He sets foot upon the Mount of Olives, and He establishes an earthly kingdom. A lot of people have grown up only hearing that, oh, there's coming a time that the world's going to end. Jesus is going to come and the world's going to end. That is such a simplistic and misunderstanding of what the Bible says. Jesus is going to come and He is going to set up a kingdom. He is going to reign literally from Jerusalem, the Bible says. He will sit upon the throne of David, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And He will reign and rule. The Sermon on the Mount, among other things, will be the absolute law of the world. It says that He will rule with a rod of iron, because this is not the ultimate time of heaven on earth. This is called the millennial reign, 1,000 years. Christ will reign with His people on the earth. Those of us who have been born again will receive our glorified bodies when He comes, and so we will have a body like the body of Christ. I don't want to sound all science fiction-y here, but if it's like the body of Christ, then that means that we will be able to appear at will. We will be able to travel at the speed of thought. Nothing will be a hindrance to us as we go about doing His bidding. We will have no sickness, no disease. There will be nothing but perfection and light in our bodies. But it will be a real body, as we will see in a moment. Christ will rule and reign with His people, with their born again glorified, or with their glorified transformed bodies, ruling a world that has not yet been transformed. People will be born and people will still die during that 1,000 years. Some will be born again during that time. Some will not. At first, it will be incredible because Christ will come and He will reign. People will know this is the long-awaited Messiah. And it will be awesome because Jesus Himself is reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. But then there will be a whole generation, or more than one, but generations during that 1,000 years that are born that don't remember what it was like to live in a world where sin was ruining and wrecking everything, and they will have the same tendencies towards sin that every person born of Adam's race does. There will come a time that they will want Christ overthrown because they want to live their life their own way. It'll be almost like a return to the Garden of Eden on a mass scale. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord Himself is going to put down all sin, put down all rebellion. And that is where you see the imagery of the Bible that the behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and earth were passed away. Peter describes it as a burning with fervent heat. It's like God burns off His universe and then He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we see at the very end of the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem descends to the new earth. And God makes His home with His redeemed children forever and ever. All lawlessness, all evil spirits, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There's the great judgment seat of Christ where every one who has died in rebellion against the Lord is judged for their sins and find their place with Satan in the lake of fire. And then eternity comes. And we don't even know the glories that await us in eternity as we do the bidding of the Lord. We will not, I am certain, be sitting upon clouds playing harps. We will have, our minds will explode with ability that we've never had because we will be like Christ. Even Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin came in had intellect and ability far beyond what we have today because there was no fallenness. And this will even surpass that because we will be like Christ. Let's go from that for a moment and let's begin reading at verse 35 where we left off this morning. We will come back to verse 20 through 28 that I said we would come back to if time permits. I want to come back to that because he talks about two aspects of history in reverse order. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? You remember the Corinthians are questioning this resurrection. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And now he is using the imagery of planting. The imagery of seeds. What you sow is not made alive unless it first dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so He introduces the imagery of the seed. And the seed is planted. It is inanimate. It is lifeless. And it is planted in the ground. But it comes up and takes a different form. It comes up far more glorious than that seed that decays in the ground, doesn't it? So it comes up a stalk of corn. And in the end produces many seeds of grain. But the plant is different from the seed. And yet it came from the seed that died, that was planted in the ground. And you know, our minds are rationing may want to say, but a seed, it hasn't really died. You know, it is a thing that comes from the living plant. It goes into the ground and it has a spark of life in it. It has something in it that is able to be reanimated when it comes into contact with water and soil. And beloved, that is the very point here, is that those who are born again have the Spirit of God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is a seal, a guarantee. If you sell a piece of property, or let's just reverse it, if you go to buy a piece of property, most times they ask for some earnest money, a deposit. And you put that deposit, that's the guarantee that you're going to come back and pay the rest, and you're going to collect that piece of property unto yourself, right? And so, likewise, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within in the inside of us, we are then that seed. When that seed goes into the ground, that seed dies. When it's planted in the ground, nevertheless, there is that spark of life because of the Holy Spirit. A lost person doesn't have this. But the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the deposit of God. God has put a deposit within you. Take encouragement from this tonight. God has put a deposit inside of you. maybe you tonight who fear death. God has put a deposit inside of you. He has never failed to collect on His promises. He has put a deposit inside of you, a guarantee that if your body is racked with sickness and disease, it matters not. If it is planted in the ground, dead and lifeless, it matters not, because He has deposited within you the Holy Spirit of Christ, meaning that He will come and He will raise that body, transform that body. It will take a different form, and yet the Bible says you will be you. You will be recognizable, but you will be like Christ. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. That means bodies like in the heavenlies, in space. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial. That means earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're not the same. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That means it has within it the very beginning of decay. You and I right now are in the process of dying. I look at, as an artist, I look at sometimes at these photographs that, like in Time magazine or different things, photographs of different people of different races around the world, old people, people that are 100 years old. And as an artist, it's beautiful, the character in their faces. Maggie and I'm sure that we're not the only ones that do this, but we look at these people on TV and say, oh my gosh, they've had some work done. Oh, they've had some work done. And then every now and then you see an actress. I'm just going to use an actress as an example. It could be a man. And every now and then you see an actress that's in her 70s and she's had nothing done. And she's playing these incredible parts. And I tell Maggie, I said, I admire that. I admire that. That is the aging process. And no matter how much you pull it up and pack it up and fix it, it's not going to change. The seeds of decay have already begun. And the body, unless Jesus comes first, the body will decay. It will go into the ground and it will be sown. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, because every body on planet Earth is from Adam's race. And through Adam came sin and death and decay. And so we are born into Adam's race. But when we're born again, we come into another race. What race is that? The race of Jesus, the Son of God. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So the body goes into the ground, but if it has the deposit of the Holy Spirit of God within the seed, then on the day that Jesus returns, it will be raised and it will become a flourishing, beautiful, incorruptible thing that can never be destroyed, can never be sick, can never decay. It is sown in dishonor. You know, when it's a morbid subject, I know, but when you are taken to the mortuary and they begin their work on you, and they begin taking things out and putting things in, I'm trying not to be crude here, but just imagine you're on display there in the funeral home. They strip you. And if you've lived a long life, you're old, you're wrinkled, your body is not what it used to be. And everybody's working on you and looking at you and trying to fix you up so that people will walk by your casket and say, oh, he looks so good. Or, oh, she looks so good. But how dishonorable, how humiliating. It's humiliation, isn't it? To think that that is going to be the end of your body before it goes into the ground. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Think of Christ when He came forth out of the tomb. Think of Him as He ascended into heaven. Think of him when the disciples looked upon him and they could not look upon his face because it was shining with such brilliance. That is the glory that will be upon you and I when we are raised by Christ. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now let me make a distinction here. A spiritual body is not a spirit body. They are two different things. A spiritual body is like the body of Christ. It's still a body. Jesus told his disciples, he told them, when Thomas doubted and then he appeared in the upper room, he said, look, see my hands, see my feet, my side. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I do. It's not a spirit body. It is a spiritual body, which is a transformed, real body, which can be touched and felt. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Remember, God breathed into him the breath of life, and in the Genesis, in the Hebrew, it's he became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. From his spirit comes the spiritual life that we receive, because when on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the Bible says that Jesus received of the Father and poured out his own spirit upon his people. It is the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit of the Father and also called the Spirit of Christ. You have the whole Godhead involved in this. However, the spiritual is not first. And so now here comes a principle. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. We come into this life with a natural body, but we are raised with a spiritual body. You can either turn with me or not, because I'm just going to do it quickly. But if you do turn, keep your place there and turn to Genesis chapter 25. We find this illustrated in the earliest years of human history. And it becomes not only something about the resurrection of the body, but about our own spiritual walk, about our walk with God, about something that has to take place if we are going to fulfill what God wants for our lives. And I believe that you will find yourself in this story. Chapter 25 of Genesis, beginning with verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. He actually prayed for 20 years before she conceived. But the children struggled together. Listen, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Then she's going to find that there are twins within her and that they are struggling, and it is a prophecy. But I want you to just listen to those words again for just a moment, because within us, there are two natures. There's our born-again nature and there's the old flesh nature. Amen? But the children struggled together within her, and she said, as many of us have through the years in our walk with God, if all is well, why am I like this? Have you ever said that? If all is well, why am I like this? What's going on inside of me? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. Listen to this. And the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. This is Esau. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. He represents that wild nature, the flesh nature. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. This is Jacob. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What I want you to see is there was a war that would happen in the natural, so to speak, that was already happening within Rebekah's womb. And Esau came out first. He is the older of the two. Esau came out first, and then came Jacob. They're already fighting against one another. But the prophecy said that the older, the firstborn, is actually going to serve the younger. Esau, his descendants will serve the descendants of Jacob. Esau, we find, is a man who acts according to his flesh. He acts against the will of God, and he acts as one who is unruled by the Spirit of God in any way. Jacob, whom, if you don't really study the story well, you might think, well, Jacob was a deceiver and he acts like a fleshly man too. But you'll find that Jacob is motivated by love for God. He wants the things of God. He is a covenant man of God, and he is the one that God has his hand upon. And even though he's the younger, who doesn't have all of the rights, he is the one whom the others will serve in the end. So we turn back to our story because we were just introduced to a principle in 1 Corinthians. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. Esau represents the natural and Jacob represents the spiritual. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. But you remember he said that the natural would serve the spiritual. The older would serve the younger. Beloved, in you tonight, first came the natural. That's the older brother. First came the natural. You were born a natural man. And you ruled your own life by natural thought, natural ways, the ways of self. But the Bible says that when you're born again, as we grow in the Lord, that old natural, the one that came first, is the one that's supposed to bow and serve the spiritual. The Spirit of God brings us to a place of growth and maturity so that we exercise authority over that old natural self, that old wild side of us, so that God can work His purposes through our life. So we find here, as the context, Paul is talking about first is the natural body, then the spiritual body when we're resurrected. But it goes hand in hand with the principle of our walk with God. First comes the natural, but beloved, you don't want to stay a natural man. You don't want to stay a natural woman. You want to become a spiritual man or spiritual woman in which the natural does not rule you. It will always be a war taking place within you. But our desire, am I right? Our desire is that the natural would serve, would bow, and would have to give way to the spiritual that gains ascendancy within us. The first man, verse 47, was of the earth, made of dust. That's Adam. The second man, capital M, Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was. And here again, we've got a twofold thing happening. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust, you and I. We come into this world like Adam, made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God. Two things here. First of all, as we have lived and borne the image of dust, as one of the race of Adam, when we are resurrected, we are going to completely bear the image of the heavenly man and be like Christ. But in this walk with the Lord, I believe He's speaking to that also. This should be our prayer, it should be our desire, that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, our old nature, like Adam, as we walk with Christ and submit to Him and are transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, even before we die and before this body is transformed, we should be bearing the image of the heavenly man spiritually. We should begin to look more and more like Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, it has to have a new nature. It can't just... In other words, flesh and blood can do nothing for God in its own strength, in its own power. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, some of us will not die, we'll be alive when he comes again. But we shall all, those who have died in Christ and those who are alive, we shall all be changed.
Amen.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive when he comes will be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just in a fraction of a second, this will all take place. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And notice that he tells us when it's going to happen. You don't have to be too hung up about the timing of the rapture. The Bible says it's going to happen at the last trump. And in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we're not going to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. If you turn there sometime and read this on your own, it says that at the last trump, that is when the dead in Christ will be raised. And then we who are alive will be caught up right after them. It's the last trump. There won't be another trump after that. It's the last trump. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Beloved, this can only be by faith. The natural mind cannot. What I'm telling you right now, your natural mind won't receive it. Your natural mind can't grasp the reality of it. It's like a fairy tale. But it's by faith that we apprehend these things, that we believe these things. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? You see, when the time comes that we pass through death, or we come to the time of Christ's coming and we're transformed, we will be able to say, where's the sting? Where's the sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's supposed to be so bad. Beloved, you know why it stings? You know why death has its sting? It is because of the guilt of sin. In other words, picture yourself on an airplane and you've just been notified we're going down, we're over mountains. We're going to crash into the side of a mountain. If you're like me, I can just imagine sheer terror. My hope is that my faith will kick in and it will be, okay, Lord, this is it. But I'm telling you, for a split second, I can imagine absolute terror at the thought of such a thing. But you know what? It's in the very heart of that, is that when we come to death, we have that sense, apart from Christ, we have that sense that we're plunging into accountability. We're about to face the ultimate accountability in all of the universe. And we know that in our own self dwells no good thing, the Bible says. And that we will be called to give an account. But because we are in Christ and we have the earnest deposit of the Holy Spirit within us, when that time comes, we will be able to say, oh death, where is your sting? Because it has no hold over you. It has no hold over you, even if your body goes into the ground. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, or grave, or hell, in the King James Version, where is your victory? It's gone. Dissipated. Disappeared. The sting of death is sin. That's why I said you fear that you're plummeting into accountability. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And the knowledge that you have violated the law of God is a fearful thing. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. This is why he's saying this. Even to you tonight, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter if you feel like you're tucked away and what you have done or what you do amounts to very little, if you have sought to be obedient to the Lord, if you have labored in any way for the Lord, it's not in vain. Think of those times that perhaps you were involved in some area of ministry and you felt like a failure. You felt like it didn't go the way you expected it to. The Lord says, it is not in vain. Know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. When you teach children year after year after year in the church, and sometimes it gets old, your work is not in vain. Carol, when you go to the towers week after week after week, and sometimes you wonder if you're getting through to anybody, he says, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. And Tom, when only 3 men show up for men's meeting, the Lord says to you, your labor is not in vain. Continue in the work of the Lord. Be immovable. Be steadfast in the things of the Lord. So Paul brings us right here, we're almost done, but he brings us up to the second coming of Christ when we are transformed and the dead in Christ are raised. I began tonight talking about even beyond that, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So he comes and he sets up his earthly kingdom. And the Bible says that we reign with him. But he has already, in verse 20, through 28 that we read this morning, and I want to go back and read that, he has already described that millennial time, what happens at the end of that. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. There's 1,000 years between those two verses that I just read. Those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. 1,000 years later, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Let me insert this so you'll understand this. During that 1,000-year reign, you remember the Lord has given him all authority. God has turned over to Christ all authority, all rule, all power. Everything, as I mentioned this morning using the illustration of Joseph, nothing in the universe happens except by Christ's consent, even now. So he comes. And we are with him at his coming. We are transformed. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, which he will do by the end of the 1,000-year reign. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be no more death. No more death. They will all be sealed. Those who are his will be his for all of eternity. Those who are not will not, and there will be no more death. Verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we have no concept of what comes beyond that time in eternity. We just know that New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation says that the New Jerusalem descends to earth. God sets up his kingdom with man. You have the river of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the trees that are for the trees of life that are for the healing of the nations on either side of the river, and God's people come and go from the holy city. And it is beyond imagination. And if you can grab just a little bit of that tonight, just a little bit of this as reality, not as just something fanciful that we've heard about, I will tell you that the apostles, that the missionaries through the years, that all who have laid down their lives for Christ, it wasn't because they thought God was going to do something for them here. It wasn't because they were going to get wealth and prosperity. It wasn't because God was going to pour out blessings of money upon them. It was for this. It was a future kingdom to live and reign with Christ forever, to receive rewards, and to walk with God throughout all of eternity. I pray that we can put our eyes, at least more than they have been, upon that future reality. All worry and all other concerns are really secondary to being a part of that eternal kingdom. Tonight I'm going to close with prayer. It won't bother me if nobody has a question, but I just felt like I would ask if anybody has a question. I may or may not be able to answer it, but we'll take just a moment. Father, I thank you. Lord God, your word is incredible. And Lord, the things that you have shown us in your word are amazing, how they fit together and how they are woven throughout all of Scripture. God, help us to see past this flimsy veil of the natural and to discern something of that which is eternal, which is far more real. Help us to put down, Lord, the natural man in each one of us, that the spiritual man that came in after our new birth as new creation, that it should be the one that ascends and rules over our entire being. God, help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight and this week, fill your people here tonight afresh with your Holy Spirit. Anoint each one and equip each one to be your witnesses in the world this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.